Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. That song ties perfectly with our continued study in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Nancy was asking me this morning what I was going to preach on. I said, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. She said, still? Well, it's been 10 weeks, for crying out loud. We've got another 4 or 5 years in Daniel. Just seeing if you were awake. Daniel chapter 7. It's a very important chapter in the book of Daniel, a very important piece of scripture in the Old Testament. And we will get into that here in just a moment. But I want you to follow along as I read the text to you. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things.
those great beasts which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the significance of Daniel's vision is more than just an outline of God's plan for the future. We need to understand this. This morning we're going to talk about biblical prophecy to kind of give us an idea as to where we are and where we should be going as we study the scriptures, particularly those passages that deal with future prophecy. Not all prophecy is the same. We'll not get into that, but suffice it to say that there are two types of prophets in the Bible, in the Old as well as in the New Testament. There were the prophets such as Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, John the Baptist, and others, who simply told people the Word of God. They spoke to their generation. They spoke to the issues of their generation, and they spoke to the people of God in their generation about the things that matter most to God and to God's kingdom. They were forth tellers. They spoke forth the word of God to their generation. And then you have other prophets like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like the apostle John, who spoke about future events. They spoke the plan and the purposes of God for a generation that was far removed from them. And so their words are words that were designed in our thinking, designed for the future. But in reality, their words had an impact on the present time. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So you have two types of prophets and two types of prophecy. You have those that spoke to the generation that they lived in, and those that spoke to the generations that will exist in the time when God consummates his plan for the ages. If we focus our attention in future prophecy on just God's plan for the future, then we've missed the purpose for which the prophecy is given. Daniel's prophecy, like John's prophecy in the Revelation, like Ezekiel's prophecy, is not simply to outline God's plan for the future. Daniel chapter 7 bridges the history of Daniel as a man and as a servant of God with Daniel as a prophet and the vision that he had as a prophet of God. You have the first book, the first section of the book of Daniel, that is basically historical and deals with Daniel the man, the servant of God. You have the second part of the book, the last half of the book, chapter 7 through chapter 12, that deal with Daniel as the prophet. And it doesn't really outline the history of Daniel as the man as much as it outlines what God has desired Daniel to be and to do as a man in his time, as well as preparing God's people for what God has planned in the future. And so this is a very important transitional chapter in the book of Daniel. It's also the heart of the book of Daniel because it deals with one of the most important texts in all of the Old Testament. John Walvoord states that the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is filled with prophecy. You have Moses, one of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, speaking to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, what will happen to them after they cross over the Jordan and occupy the land. You have those prophets that I spoke of, I mentioned just a while ago, that are considered the minor prophets, but you also have the major prophets. Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and we spent several months, a year or so ago, dealing with Isaiah chapter 53, the song of the suffering servant, and how Isaiah saw the coming Christ and the passion of the Christ who was to come, his suffering and his death. You have the prophet Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, a major prophet as well, who spoke to the children of Israel of their exile and demonstrated in his own life as a prophet of God how God's heart was broken over Israel, just as Jeremiah's heart was broken over Israel, and how Jeremiah wept because the children of Israel would go into exile because of their sin. And that again was pictorial. It was a picture of God's broken heart over his people who continued on in their sin, and God had to judge them for their sin. So you have the Old Testament prophets who spoke many great things to the people of Israel, but none as great as Daniel, and none as great as this particular passage of Scripture in the book of Daniel. It is one of the greatest passages in all of the Old Testament. And because it details the prophecy of future events, as such, it ties the Old Testament with the New Testament. It not only ties the first half of Daniel with the last half of Daniel, but it also ties the Old Testament with the New Testament in that it complements the book of the Revelation. Because what we have here in Daniel chapter 7 parallels completely what we have in the book of the Revelation. Now, I also want you to have note that Daniel chapters 1 through 6, the first half of the book, is foundational to Daniel chapter 7 through 12. The first half of the book is foundational to the last half of the book. The last half of the book is built on the first half of the book. It is not a running narrative like you have in the letters of the Apostle Paul, or like you have in the historical books of the Old Testament, such as Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. There is distinct literature in the book of Daniel. You have historical, the first half of the book. You have prophetic, the last half of the book. And one complements the other. Daniel's history, his character, his conduct, his faith, and his wisdom as a man of God authenticates him as a prophet of God. So when you read the book of Daniel, you can give credence to the prophecy in chapters 7 through 12 because you can give credence to the man in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 1 through 6, the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God demonstrated in Daniel's life gives credence to the plan and the purpose of God demonstrated in Daniel's vision in the last half of the book. You will notice again in the first half of the book, as we've gone through it, it's been a while since we've been in the pulpit talking about Daniel. But if you recall, as we were going through the first six chapters, his faithfulness to the Lord in all things, his ministry to the Jews in exile, his righteous life in the face of persecution and in the face of death qualified him to be the mouthpiece of God to his generation and to future generations. And that's why it's so important, friends, you know, just to take an aside, that's why the book of Daniel is so important for you and for me today. Daniel lived in troubled times. You and I, we live in troubled times, do we not? I know Christian people are wringing their hands and pulling out their hair as to, you know, what the outcome of the elections are going to be this year. I hear Christian people arguing over who's going to occupy the White House, who's going to be in power inside the Beltway. We're all concerned about where this country is going and who those individuals will be that will lead this country down the pathway. We live in troubled times, but Daniel did too. Daniel was not happy with the culture in which he found himself. It was a pagan culture. It was an idolatrous culture. It was an immoral culture. It was a godless culture. Daniel was not happy with the government that he served under. It was a corrupt government. It was a power-mad government. It was an egocentric government, just like the government we have today. Daniel was not happy with the days in which he lived, but Daniel was faithful to the Lord God in the days in which he lived. And that is a message that you and I must embrace. We're not happy with the country that we're living, the culture of the country that we're living in. And we're not happy with the condition of the government that we're living under. But God encourages us to remain faithful despite what we face in our culture and in our country. We can be just as faithful to the Lord God in our generation as Daniel was in his. And that is really what we should take from the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6. He becomes a picture, an example to each and every one of us of what a godly man and a godly woman ought to be and ought to do in the Sitzimleben that they find themselves in, the situation of life that they find themselves in. Now, I want you to also note that Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. You remember that? You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? What was his dream? What was his dream? There was a great statue. What about the statue? It was composed of different metals. The head and shoulders, gold. The chest and waist, silver. The loins and thighs, bronze. The legs and feet, well, the legs, iron. The feet, iron mixed with clay. These were, as someone suggested, successive kingdoms. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this great idol. Chapter 2. Daniel interpreted this dream to Nebuchadnezzar of being four successive world empires. And then in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar also saw this huge boulder, this great stone that came out of nowhere. It wasn't carved out of a mountain by hands. It just appeared and it thrust itself against the feet of the idol, and the idol was completely crushed into dust that blew to the four winds of the earth. Daniel interpreted this dream as four successive world empires, and that stone was the second coming of Christ. It was the kingdom of God that overtakes and supersedes all other kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, we have basically the same thing. Rather than an idol made out of four different types of metal, we have four beasts. But they allude to the same thing. And Daniel interprets them as being the same thing. Four world empires. He speaks of these four world empires in detail, though. You didn't get the detail in chapter 2, but you do get some of the details in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel speaks of the coming kingdom, the earthly kingdom of the Christ, the second coming of Christ. But here in Daniel chapter 7, we have the first advent and the second advent of the Christ. His first coming as the Messiah and Savior, his second appearing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is some expansion on the plan of God revealed through Daniel's vision that was not present in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand it anyway. There was no need to interpret it because there was no need for Nebuchadnezzar to know it. But God did give Daniel greater insight so that he might be able to share with his people what God was planning to do. And he might share with us what God is also planning to do. Now, Daniel's vision is not only significant in the literary structure of the book, the first half history, the second half prophecy. It also served as a solace to the Jewish people. And when you read prophecy and when you study prophecy, you need to bear that in mind. Prophecy and Daniel's prophecy was a solace to the Jews in exile. You have to ask the question, if you're a student of prophecy, you have to ask the question, what was the relevance of the prophecy of Daniel to him as an individual and to the Jews exiled in Babylon and in Persia? If it's all about the future, then what is the relevance to the present? And you cannot afford to skip that question, because there is a duality in biblical prophecy. And when we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about, in this instance, the prophecy of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation. There has to be some kind of credence given to the prophecy for our day and time, or the day and time in which was first given, as well as into those future generations in which God's plans will be consummated. There's a duality in biblical prophecy, and we have to ask the question, if this is what it means for the future, then what does it mean for the present? What can I take from this prophetic utterance of God's servant that will be meaningful to me in my life today? So we have to understand that biblical prophecy not only speaks of the future time when God's plan reaches its ultimate end, it also speaks to the generation in which the prophecy is given. That's the unique nature of biblical prophecy. Its unique nature. There is an immediate fulfillment which gives hope to the current generation, and there is a future fulfillment that gives the assurance of God's plan for future generations. Don't ever forget that. The book of the Revelation didn't mean anything to the first century Christians if it was all future. But it wasn't all future. God, through Jesus Christ, gave these visions to John to write down so it would have an impact on the first century Christians that were basically going through what Daniel was going through in his generation. And so the prophecy of John in the book of the Revelation was as important to the first century Christians as Daniel's prophecy was important to the 7th century BC Jews. Now, I stated a while ago that Daniel chapter 7 ties with the book of the Revelation. And it does so in exactly these two specific ways. It gave immediate hope to the Jews that their exile would come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge rock crush the kingdoms. John sees the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of God, and the kingdoms of the world were turned over to him. What impact did that have on the Jews in exile? Essentially this kingdom is coming to an end. We're not going to be in exile forever. There is going to come a time when we're going to be released from our condition here, because God's kingdom is going to supersede the kingdom that we're subject to today. And don't ever lose that hope, dear friends. We may suffer for a time. We may be in a situation, we may be under a government, we may be in a culture that just drives us nuts, that keeps us awake at night praying, that keeps us concerned, that keeps our stomach agitated, that keeps our nerves on edge. But it's only for a season. There is coming a kingdom that will take over all kingdoms. Amen? And there is coming a time when we're going to be released, just as the exiles in Babylon and in Persia were released. There is coming a time when we as well will be released. This prophecy gave the Jews in Daniel's day the hope that their exile would come to an end, that they would be restored to the land of promise and to favor with God, and that they would once again sing the songs of Zion in their own homes. But it also gave the assurance that they, as the people of God, would endure to the end of the age and would eventually enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God in their Christ, the Messiah. So you have the immediate fulfillment. And in the days in which Daniel spoke these words, were just a few short days, even months, from the time when King Cyrus would declare that the Hebrew people could go home to Judah. So their time of release was at hand. And while that was important for them to understand that their exile was going to be over, it was also important for them to understand that their future generations would endure all of the kingdoms that would rise and fall, and they would endure to the very end of time, and they would be a part of that great kingdom that God is going to bring to pass in the future. That equally is important. Stephen R. Miller writes, "After Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the Jews were taken into captivity, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Even when the small group under Zerubbabel returned to Judah, the future of the nation was uncertain. But God made it clear to the Jewish people, through the prophet Daniel, that Israel would continue to have a place in history, that their promised Messiah would come and deliver them from spiritual and national bondage, and that the Messiah would set up his kingdom and reign over the nations with Israel raised to a place of prominence. Moreover, just as believers today are unaware of the exact time of the Lord's coming, so Old Testament saints did not know when Daniel's prophecies would be fulfilled. Eschatological promises of a better world have always encouraged believers in the here and now." That's why we're encouraged in the New Testament to watch and wait, because we don't know the day nor the hour when the Lord will return. That is a present hope for us. It's also a future encouragement to us as well. Paul spoke of this same thing regarding the Hebrew people and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy when he wrote in Romans chapter 11. Turn there. Keep your thumb there in Daniel 7 and turn to the New Testament book of Romans chapter 11. Look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Several hundred years after Daniel wrote what he saw in the night visions, you have the Apostle Paul writing these words in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. has come in. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." Daniel said, "Buck up, brothers and sisters. The time of our exile is about to end, and we're going to go home to Judah." But he was also telling them, "Buck up, my brothers and sisters. The nation of Israel, the people of God, will endure through every generation until the kingdom of our Christ comes. We will be a present entity in the economy of God's new kingdom when it comes." And lest the Hebrew people forget that, the Apostle Paul reminds them of that, and we need to be reminded of that from Romans chapter 11. God is not through with Israel. He made a promise to Abraham that he would preserve a remnant unto himself, and that remnant would be his witness in the earth of God's faithfulness, God's power, God's provision, God's plan, and God's purpose for all people. And that remnant God retains even today. The underlying message is God is faithful. You can trust him. Now, biblical prophecy not only has a unique nature that speaks to the immediate hope and to the future assurance of God's people, it also has a unique style, particularly in the last half of the book, which is called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic, that's a fancy theological word which means the unveiling. It means the revealing of things that are hidden. Apocalyptic. It's what you have in the book of Ezekiel. It's also what you have in the book of the Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. Now, when we think of something that is apocalyptic, normally we think of something that's devastating, something that's horrific, or we have an unsettled sense of impending doom. There have been movies that have come out over the last, 10 or 15 years that were quote-unquote apocalyptic in nature, that kind of depicted the end of time. I think Mel Gibson had a movie that came out. It was named Apocalypse or something like that, Apocalypse. There were a couple of other movies. Back in my day, back when I was a young person, yes, they did have movies back then. Silent films. Thank you. Appreciate that. Your tithe is going to be 25% now instead of 10%. We had these disaster films. They were small-scale disaster films, but they were disaster films. The Towering Inferno, okay? Poseidon Adventure, Earthquake, those kinds of movies. Disasters on a smaller scale, whereas of late we've had these large-scale disaster movies where the earth falls apart. Where aliens come in and destroy the earth and all those other kinds of things. So when we think of apocalyptic, we normally think of something bad. This ain't good. But apocalyptic literature originally was not given to cause people to be in despair. It was designed to give people hope. In the days of the prophets, such as Daniel and John the Apostle, apocalyptic literature gave God's people something to rejoice in. What should they rejoice in when they read apocalyptic literature? Well, I've already mentioned one. Let me give you two more. First of all, the end of their suffering in a sinful and corrupt culture was about to end. That was the impact of Daniel's vision to the exiles in Babylon and then Persia. Our exile is about to come to an end. We're not going to have to live under this anymore. God is going to release us from this. We're going to be set free. So that's one of the things that they rejoiced in. A second thing that they rejoiced in was that God was about to usher in his great kingdom that would give them victory over evil and over wickedness in the world. And you find that not only in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but also in Daniel's vision. The kingdom of God is going to be ushered in, and all of the kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed. There is a third thing that they rejoiced in, and that was that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people would forever be destroyed, and they would not have to be subject to those ungodly, corrupt tyrants anymore. So apocalyptic literature was primarily designed to give God's people hope. It was not designed to give God's people or to send them into despair or depression. It was to give them hope. And we need to look at that in the same light. When we read the book of the Revelation, there's a lot of gore there. There's a lot of death there. There's a lot of destruction there. But that's not the theme of the book. That's not the main message of the book. And when you read the visions of Daniel, there's a lot of horrific things there. These beasts that are given the permission and given the ability to crush and to destroy and to tear apart. But that's not the focus of Daniel's vision. That's not the purpose of the apocalyptic that he wrote. Now, for many people, reading and understanding apocalyptic literature such as Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of the Revelation is difficult, if not impossible at best. But it doesn't have to be that way. And you know it doesn't have to be that way because the book of the Revelation, which is such a mystery to so many people, is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing upon those who read and understand it. Did you know that? Out of all of the books of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the book of the Revelation is the only book that pronounces a blessing upon those who read it and understand it. I remember as a teenager in our youth group in Dos Palos at Emmanuel Baptist Church, there were events that were going on in the world that caused us great concern. Hal Lindsey was coming out with his books, Late Great Planet Earth, and Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, and there was, you know, the movie The Thief in the Night, and some of these others were coming out that caused us some great concern. And so I asked my pastor, my mentor, the man who I surrendered to ministry under, I asked him, I said, can you come on Sunday nights and teach the youth department the book of the Revelation so that we can understand the times and so that we can come to terms with what's going on? And he said, I can't do that. And I said, well, why? And he said, because I don't understand it myself. And I thought to myself, how tragic. I didn't lose my respect for the man. I greatly admired him, but I thought to myself, how tragic that a young person could go to his pastor with questions about the future contained in Scripture, only to have his pastor say, I don't understand it myself, I can't help you. And I vowed that day that would never happen in my ministry, that I would do all that I can to understand what God has written in His Word, whether it was present or future or past, to be able to give an answer to those who have questions about it. It doesn't mean I know everything, but it does mean I committed myself to find the answers to the questions that perplex us, that plague us, that cause us great consternation. So people reading these visions here in Daniel's last half of the book or in the book of the Revelation can be very, very perplexing. But again, it doesn't have to be so. So let me give you some things to remember that should help us. And I know our time is going fast, so we need to think fast, okay? Let me just write down a couple of things that should help you when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the book of the Revelation. Some of you who've been with us on Wednesday nights know this already because we've been in the book of the Revelation for a week or two. The first thing that you need to note is that apocalyptic literature should be understood as an actual account of what the writer saw and heard. So when Daniel writes about these four beasts, that's what he saw in his visions. He saw these four beasts coming up out of the great sea with all of their ugliness. That's what he saw. He didn't see something different and clothe it in language that was mysterious. That's exactly what he saw. And so we need to understand, as an actual account of what the individual saw and heard, rather than a contrived means of communicating. See, that was the mistake that I made a long, long time ago when I first started studying the book of the Revelation. My understanding was that John knew exactly what was going to happen, but he didn't write it in simple, I was going to say English, but he spoke Greek. He didn't write it in simple Greek because he didn't want the message of the Revelation to be gotten into the hands of the Romans that would read it, understand what was going to happen, and destroy it. Thereby, it could be preserved for all time because it was clothed in symbolic and figurative language. And I was sorely mistaken. John didn't write the book of the Revelation in language that was contrived. And Daniel did not write his visions in language that was contrived. These are the things that he actually saw. Does that mean he understood them? Not without God's help. But that's exactly what he saw in his vision. So we need to understand apocalyptic literature. First of all, we need to understand it as the actual account of what the writer saw and heard. The second thing is that symbolism is always a key element in apocalyptic literature and is almost always a problem with those who read it. There are symbols in Daniel chapter 7. There are symbols in Revelation 1 through 21, 22. There are symbols, figurative language, metaphors, symbolic stuff. Some of them have to do with numbers, the number 1, the number 3, the number 7, the number 5, the number 6, the number 1,000. The number 44. All of these numbers have specific meaning. But there is also meaning to these creatures that Daniel saw. They represent something. They are symbolic of something. There's always symbolic language and metaphors in apocalyptic literature. And these symbols and the metaphors, listen, are normally explained in the immediate context. And when they're not, their meanings are often explained in other parts of Scripture or in the cultural life or the situation of the day in which it was written. I tell this to our Bible study group on Wednesday nights. The symbols that we have in the book of the Revelation, you can find what those symbols mean in other parts of the Bible. You can go back into the Old Testament and find out what those symbols mean because it's there. So we don't have to struggle with a lot of it. It's made plain either in the immediate context or in the larger context of Scripture. The third thing we need to understand when reading apocalyptic literature is we need to accept the plain sense of the text unless there is some reason to adopt some other sense of the text. The Bible says what the Bible says. And the vast majority of the time we need to accept what the Bible says as what the Bible says. There is no hidden meaning in a lot of what the Bible says. There are in symbols and in metaphors, but the meaning is often made clear to us in other passages of Scripture. Now, there is, and I'm going to skip over this part because it's there in your outline, the chronology of the visions. Just refer to that, and we'll skip over that. If you have any questions about that, you can come and see me about that later on. The bottom line is, and I want to close in just thinking about this with you for a minute. All of this information that I've just given you, it's fascinating and it's intriguing and it's life-changing, isn't it? You find all this stuff fascinating? You find all this stuff exciting? Yeah, right, sure, okay. I'm sure it's just what you came to church to hear this morning, right? All of this wonderful, fascinating, wonderful, glorious stuff. And yet, all of this that I've given to you this morning is not the main focus of the book. There are certainly things that we need to understand about the book, yes, but it's not the main focus of the book. The sum and the substance of Daniel's vision and of the entire book of Daniel is this: our God reigns. The children of Israel had forgotten that. They had forgotten that, and so God sent them into exile when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and took Judea. They had forgotten that after having been in Babylon for a year or two of the 70 years that they would be in exile, they had forgotten that God was sovereign. And that's why in Psalm 132, when their tormentors, their taskmasters, chided them to sing the songs of Zion, they wept and they cried, "We cannot sing the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion? God has punished us. We have been banished. We're in exile." They lost hope because they lost sight of God. The vision of Daniel was to give hope to the people of Israel in exile that God still reigns. The message of the book of the Revelation to the first century Christians is exactly the same message. We're undergoing persecution. Nero has got a burr under his saddle and he's out to kill the Christians. And after him will come successive emperors who will do the same on a larger scale. But Jesus has appeared to me and has told me that he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the same message that Daniel gave to the Jews. That's the same message that you and I have today. Things may look terrible. Things may look bleak. Things may look like we're on the end of self-destruction. But we need to back away for a moment. We need to take a deep breath and we need to remember that God is still on his throne. It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. What matters is that God is still sovereign over all that he's created. God's sovereign power, plan, and purposes are going to come to pass. Now, that may mean that you and I will have to suffer a little bit. Daniel did. The Christians of the first century did. And it may mean that we will have to suffer for a little while. But our sufferings, as Paul said, are nothing compared to the glory that we will share with our Lord Jesus Christ when his kingdom comes. Never forget this. What we see and what we're subject to here in this nation or in any nation, under this government or any government, is always and forever subject to the power and the authority of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Always. What was seen in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was spiritually discerned in Daniel's vision and was detailed explicitly in the book of the Revelation. It is an ongoing struggle between good and evil, between corruption and righteousness, between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And all three, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's visions, and the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, emphasize this one fact: that the victory of God and his kingdom over Satan and his kingdom will surely and finally come to pass. Let me close with a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, "If the Lord had simply wanted Daniel to know the facts of history ahead of time, why did he give him such a complex, curious, multicolored, sense-appealing revelation? God not only revealed the facts about history in advance, and hear this, he revealed himself to Daniel." He revealed himself to Daniel, impressing upon him something of his own awesome and glorious purposes. If you miss this, you've missed everything. Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the apocalypse of John the Apostle, it's not about what's happening here on earth. It's about who reigns in heaven. More important than detailing the identity of the successive kingdoms of man, the fourth beast, the ten horns, or the little horn that speaks blasphemy against God, which occupy most of our efforts and energy to understand, is the sovereign power and authority of God, who rules over all nations, over all peoples, over all time, in every generation. And that should occupy all of our effort and energy in understanding the days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us men like Daniel, faithful in his generation to the true and living God, righteous in all of his conduct, even when people stood against him, even when people plotted against him, he remained faithful. He conducted himself in a righteous manner. And he had the peace of the indwelling Spirit of God in his heart, so that when threatened with death and even taken to the execution place, he didn't wince. He didn't cry out in despair. He didn't panic. But he trusted in you to do what you do best, and that is to accomplish your will and purpose in his life. May we embrace that same attitude. May we have that same confidence in you. May we have that same assurance that you do all things well, and that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. We acknowledge that we live in troubled times. We acknowledge that we do not know what is going to happen in the days ahead with regard to our politic, with regard to our economy, with regard to our culture. But I thank you that you laid upon Miss Krista's heart to sing the song, "We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future." And we take solace in that. And Father, there may be one here today who's troubled at heart because they're going through very difficult times and they don't know who to lean on. They're going through hard times and they don't know what to do. They have some decisions that they need to make and they don't have the wisdom to make those decisions. They don't have any hope for tomorrow because they don't have any hope in their heart. And they don't have any hope in their heart because they're trusting in themselves and not in the one who holds tomorrow. I would ask that by your Holy Spirit's influence and by your Holy Spirit's power, that you will impress upon that individual to turn to Jesus even now. Turn to the Ancient of Days. Turn to the Son of Man, who is able to deliver them out of the fiery furnace, to deliver them out of the lion's pit, to deliver them out of the bondage that they find themselves in. Impress upon them to the one who is able to break their bonds and to deliver them in freedom from the slavery which they've created for themselves. Father, I pray that you will impress upon brothers and sisters to not be anxious about tomorrow. Father, what happens tomorrow, if we believe that you're the sovereign Lord God, what happens tomorrow is within your plan and purpose. We do not, Father, argue with that. Father, help us to simply be obedient and to be faithful in that and allow you to do what you do best, and that is to accomplish your will and purpose and to bring about your kingdom, that we might enjoy it today and forever. I'm going to ask that we stand together as David comes to lead us in a song of invitation, and as he comes and as we sing, if you're ready to commit your heart to Jesus, if you're ready to give your life for the one who gave his life for you, if you're ready to trust in the one who holds your tomorrows, then I invite you to come today and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You may not understand everything there is to understand about all of this. Daniel didn't understand a lot of things. John didn't understand a lot of things. Ezekiel didn't understand a lot of things. You and I are not going to understand a lot of things. But I'm asking you to trust in the one who understands all things and who is able to lead you in all things to accomplish his will and purpose in your life, in your family, in your business, in your neighborhood. Jesus died so that you can be free from sin. Jesus died so that you can escape the bondage of the life that you've created for yourself. Jesus died to give you hope today and assurance for tomorrow. All he asks you to do is trust in him. All he asks you to do is put your life in his hands. And I'm asking you and inviting you to do that even now as we sing. David, lead us as we sing.
All the sin that stains my heart.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.